chapter 28. And we're going to read from verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Jesus in Galilee, his great commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you this evening. I don't know, I think a lot of you left this morning with a very important question that you had not given an answer to that. A lot of you said, "What happened to the uncle?" Because I was telling you this morning at the beginning that my father and my uncle had an accident, and a lot of you said, "Whatever happened to the uncle?" Well, he's still alive. But this is, you know, as a preacher, you have to do this sometimes on purpose. You don't tell something, make the congregation come back, so you tell them that thing in the evening. So I did it on purpose. But my uncle, he was out of the hospital in 3 days. He had one bone that broke into his cervical spine, but it didn't affect the nerval spine, or so it was okay. And he got out of the hospital, and they isolated his neck for 1 month with one of those white collars, and he was okay. So there you go. For those of you who wondered, and my father today is doing better, though he still has a difficulty in walking. He limps with one foot, so that's the situation. At his age, he's 55. The doctors say he'll probably never be able to walk properly again, as he did before. Before he used to play football. I don't think it's going to happen again, sadly to say. But thank you again for having me with you this day, and looking forward to the time on Tuesday where we can spend time together. I initially had a different message in mind planned for this evening. But this morning when I was sitting there and I watched the video and your campaign that's coming up in March about the Passion for Life, God really immediately told me to go with something else that kind of, in a way, comes along what you are going to be focusing on in March. I think what you're going to be doing in March is great, and I hope most of you, if not all of you, will get involved in a way or another. And by the way, do be praying for that, because really, from now on until March, you need to be praying. In March, you're just going to reap the results. The real battle is going to be from now till March in prayer. March will be only the time when you're going to see and reap the results. So do be in prayer and in fasting for that until that time. The passage that has been read to you this evening is very well known. Probably a lot of you know these verses by heart. That is the Great Commission, especially verses 18 and 19 and 20. A lot of people do know them. We have read them, we have studied them, we have memorized them. You see, it is interesting, though, that this command, make disciples, is summoned to validate countless discipleship and evangelism programs, ideas, or practices. Not that these programs, ideas, events, practices are wrong, but I wonder, just wonder, how many of these things that the church does today, and they do it with the support of this passage, did Christ Jesus have in mind when he said these words? And that is a question that really has been on my heart. Over the last 2 years of my life, I have been challenged a lot with what I thought church and discipleship was. My framework, my theology, my belief was challenged tremendously in the last 2 years. And it's not easy when you believe something for 10 or 12 years to immediately change. I'm sure most of you would agree with me. But I had to make some changes because I had to ask some key questions, some of which we'll be asking tonight. And the answers that the Bible gave me to those questions were, well, such answers that made me change, whether I like it or not. I had to do it. So this night, I want us to come together, and I hope to challenge you to think, I don't know, the Americans have this phrase, outside the box. We grow up thinking in a certain format that we grow up with. We have certain lens that we put on our eyes when we read the scriptures. But I want to challenge you tonight to think outside of those. See, for us, a mistake we often do, 21st century people, we approach the scriptures and we read our own understanding and meaning in them. You hear people say, what does this passage mean to you? Oh, that's so nice. Let me tell you what it means to me. Oh, isn't that nice? What does it mean for you? This idea where this passage means something to me and it can mean something different to you is postmodernism. It's the idea of postmodernism called deconstructionism. Deconstructionism comes from a guy named Jacques Derrida. I think he's French. And he says, it doesn't mean what the author of the passage, of the book, meant when he wrote it. It means what the reader thinks the passage means. It doesn't mean if the author had a certain purpose and a certain meaning, that doesn't mean at all. It doesn't mean anything. When we approach a certain book, any kind of literature, the meaning of that passage or book is the meaning that we give to it. This idea came in the church. That's why you hear in Bible study sometimes, well, what does this mean to you? Okay, that's very nice. Now here's what it means to me. This is postmodernism. We can't go about doing Bible study like that. The question we need to ask is, what does this passage mean? Number one, for the audience that received it, and what does this passage or these words mean for the author that wrote them? In this particular case, for Matthew, what did it mean for him? What did Jesus mean when he said them? And what did the disciples understand when they heard these words? Those are the questions we need to ask. See, this passage has one command. One. You might look in there and say, ah, I see more verbs in there, Emmy. Yes, there's one command. Make disciples. The other verbs that you see in there are meant to come and help us understand how we are to go about making disciples. Now, in English, they might look like imperatives, but they're participles with an imperative strength in the original. Make disciples is the verb that is really the central idea of this passage, and the other verbs, like baptizing and teaching and going, are meant to explain and to tell us how we are to go about making disciples. I personally believe with all my heart that this is the church's mandate on earth, to make disciples of all nations. Thus, in the passage, we have one command, make disciples. This could be a very easy and good sermon in 3 points. How are we to make disciples? Going, baptizing, and teaching. Amen. Dismissed. However, this evening, I don't want to approach this passage from a doctrinal perspective. I could spend a lot of time on the word baptizing. What does it mean? Why do we baptize the way we baptize? Going to the Greek roots and so forth. You could get bored. But I don't want to approach this passage from a doctrinal perspective. I want to approach this passage more from a practical perspective tonight. See, the passage has one command, make disciples. Now, as I said at the beginning, this passage is summoned, is brought by individuals, by churches, to support countless ideas, programs, events, practices. What do we do? What do churches around do? Well, different things. You hear things like, we make 1,000 tracts, put them in mailboxes of people, and thus we have fulfilled the Great Commission. You hear things like, well, we support 4 missionaries in Africa, and thus we are fulfilling the Great Commission, homework done, what's next? You hear things like, we go to the homeless community, do a drama, a skit, pass a few tracts, tell them God loves you, we're out of there, come back to church next week, put pictures on, show a PowerPoint, make people cry, do a love offering, fulfill the Great Commission. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I think we should help people who need help. Of course we should, right? That's one of the things it means to be a Christian. But what did Christ have in mind when he said these words? We go to our coworker, our neighbor, our friend, and we tell him, do you want to come to a Bible study tonight? We're going to talk about the fact that you're a sinner, you're going to hell. Do you want to come? We have come to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the name of Christianity, we've become salesmen. We have become people who do marketing and business with a brand or a name. I'm not talking about your church, because I don't know your church very well. I'm saying what I have observed. We approach people as though we want to sell them a product. Then we wonder why they say no. We're surprised that they reject us. Well, why are we surprised? Well, I think there's something that we're missing. You hear people say, I don't think anyone is fulfilling the Great Commission more than we do. Oh, why is that? We give more money to missions than any church in town. The plan for the Great Commission is found in Acts 1:8. Who knows that verse by heart? Acts 1:8. Go ahead. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, you'll have a power. And you will be witnesses, and there's a plan. Jerusalem. What's next? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. My Jerusalem is Arad, the city I live in, the west part of Romania. Your Jerusalem is Norwich. That's how you apply the passage, by the way. And then you extend it. But I don't have time to go into the details today. See, we are called as a church to make disciples of all nations. By the way, all nations here is properly translated all ethnic groups. The phrase there is panta ethnos in Greek. We have the term ethnos, we have a term in English and even in Romanian that comes from that term, which is ethnic or ethnicity, right? We are called to make disciples of all ethnic groups, not only of a certain ethnic group. And here's a problem I have with a lot of churches, even in America, even in other parts of the world, even in Romania. We do churches where we worship monoculturally. In Romania, we have Romanian churches, Hungarian churches, Gypsy churches. That is not what Christ died for. Christ died so people are together, so there's no barrier, social, political, ethnic, whatever. Christ died for unity. Christ died for unity in diversity. The churches ought to be composed of all ethnic groups. And the disciples, when they heard these words, wow, amen, we are to go to pagans, Lord? We are to go even to the Samaritans? Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you must. Our target are all ethnic groups. That's the target for making disciples. Here is the question that I want to really ask tonight. What is the great omission from the Great Commission? That is the most important question I want to ask. What is the great omission from the Great Commission? Because I think that in this process, we are missing something very important. We look at the life of the disciples. Look at the life of Christ. See, when we read this passage, folks, we have to understand the passage and study it and read it, having in mind everything that happened in the four Gospels. Because this comes in light of everything that Christ did with the disciples in 3 years, 3 years and a half. For example, if I were to go with a group of you for a weekend, 10 of you, we're going away for a weekend and we study the theme of worship. What does worship mean? Okay. We come back after 2.5 days of studying worship and we have 200 people here and I get up and say, go worship. Do you for one moment believe that you will have the same understanding of worship as those 10 that we went out for a weekend and spent studying for two days and a half the theme of worship? Do you think you'll understand the same thing when I say go worship? No, you won't. Because there's a background based on which I'm saying that. So we have to look at what happened in the Gospels. What did Jesus do? What is our model, our teacher, our Lord, our Savior? If we say we ought to be Christ-like, if we say we are looking to be Christ-like, we have to be Christ-like not only in character, we have to be Christ-like in methodology, in the way He did disciples, in the way He went about talking to people. Why is it we don't want that? Why is it when we say we want to be Christ-like, we only focus on the character? But why is it we overlook the methodology that Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who invented discipleship? Why is it we overlook that? What is the great omission from the Great Commission? For Christ, discipleship and evangelism was a lifestyle, a mode of living, right? He didn't go with his disciples every single day in the room and study the Old Testament. That's not what I read in my Gospels that I have here. For the disciples, discipleship for the apostles, discipleship and evangelism was a lifestyle, was a mode of living. For us, you know what it is? A program, a Bible study group, an event, an idea, a project, something to check off our list. I believe that the great omission from the Great Commission is that we're not making discipleship a lifestyle, a mode of living. We're making it an event, a project. Thursday from 5 to 6. Check. Done. We've made disciples. Move on. Come to next week. If we look at the life of Christ and the life of the disciples, I can argue with you from scriptures, and I don't have time to do that now, that discipleship, evangelism, for them, it meant a lifestyle. They did everything they did with a gospel purpose. They traveled, they ate, they did everything with a gospel purpose. And many of us were so busy and caught up in our lives, work, school, assignments, deadlines, bills to have to pay, that we do not make discipleship and evangelism a mode of living, a lifestyle. Now, the Passion for Life is coming up in March. It is going to be a tremendous month in which I truly believe that God can do miracles and change people's lives. And I think you will see that happen. But what will we do from now on till then? What will we do after March, from April 2010 and in the months and years to come? Are we just going to say, well, evangelism, discipleship, outreach, month of March? Well, what happens in the rest of our time? What do we do with our life and with our time, with our resources? I truly believe that this is the great omission from the Great Commission for the church of the 21st century. We are not making discipleship and evangelism a lifestyle, a mode of living. We're making it a project. We're even making church a project, an event. You know, I remember growing up, people used to tell me when I was in church and I was not behaving myself, because that's how little kids are. They told me, be careful what you're saying in here, because you are in church. As if I said that thing outside of church, it would be okay. What am I outside of church? Am I a pagan? Who is the church? Who is the church? This ceiling, these walls, what is the church? Biblically speaking, and you can check it in every major dictionary of theology. It is the people who have been saved and born again in faith by Jesus Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The church is the people. And when we are not in this place, we are still the church. What are we? What are we? Pagans? We are the church. The church is the people. And thus we have to come to the mindset where we not only practice Sunday Christianity. That is a problem that I find a lot. I've been traveling through churches in America, preaching here in Romania. Christianity is not something we do on Sunday. Sunday we just meet together for worship. Because that's what the church of the first century did, the first Christians. Christianity, discipleship, evangelism, church. We ought to be that. That is our identity 24/7. Every day, every night, everything we do and we should do ought to be with a gospel purpose. With the intent to disciple, to evangelize. You know, I was telling you at the beginning that we made all of this a command, project, events, just ideas. And you know, a lot of them are good. But if I look at a lot of churches today, I can write up a long list of things they do. 99% of those things they do are directed inward for us and not so much outward. Well, let us look. What does the passage say? Go! Go! And make disciples. We don't go. Most of the things that churches do today are done for us because we feel so good together and we have our own club and it is so good to be together. Why bother go out? We don't even care sometimes that people are dying and going to hell. That is the truth that it burdens me and it makes me sad. Because we ought to have a burden for the others. And we ought to say, if the great mandate for the church on earth is to make disciples and go, then we ought to think about how we're doing church and how much are we doing for those outside. We live in postmodernism, folks. Those days when there was an absolute truth and people believed in an absolute truth, because there is an absolute truth today, we believe in it, but most people don't. They'll say, well, that's true for you, good, this is true for me, and there's no absolute truth. Today is postmodernism. The days when I approached someone and said, this is the truth, and he said, you're right, I believe, I will repent. Those days are gone because they don't believe in an absolute truth. It's postmodernism. When Billy Graham came to Romania, when he came here, he did marvelous things. It were days when people believed there was an absolute truth. Those days are gone. Franklin Graham came to Romania last summer, did an evangelistic crusade. The stadium was packed. 99% of the people there were Christians. Those days are... People are asking, why isn't this working anymore? Because times have changed. We are not in pre-modernism. We're not in modernism. We are in post-modernism. People say, well, if that's true for you and that works for you, very good. It doesn't work for me. And we have to know that we are missing the relational aspect. This lifestyle that is essential to discipleship. What did go mean for the 12 disciples? Let's think about this for a second. What did go, therefore go, what did go mean for the 12 disciples? The 12 apostles. 11 at this time. One of them was not with them anymore. Until that time, it was only the 12 of them with Jesus, their teacher. Oh, Messiah, we like you, but you're going to mess up the discipleship bubble? We're friends. Now, does that mean we have to go our own ways and go and spend time with others and seek others? One thing it meant for them is that they were not going to spend time only with the 12. They were going to step out of their inner circle of friends. And it should mean the same for us today. Another thing it meant for them, up to that point, the disciples and Jesus went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. From that moment on, the plan was, I want you to go outside. I want you to go to those whom you don't love, to those whom you've been in conflict with for maybe centuries. I want you to go to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the pagans. Do you think that was easy for the disciples? St- step out of your inner circle of friends. Step out of your comfort zone. Go to people who don't know you. Be intentional. Be intentionally seeking the Gentiles. Seek the ones who are lost and dying in sin. The great omission. We're not making discipleship a lifestyle. We're not making it relational. We're making it as a salesman selling a product. Now let's think of, you know, in America, there's these guys who call you on the phone and they start talking so fast they want to sell something. In Romania, you usually have them come to your door. I don't know if that happens here, if they call or come to your door. I mean, you open the door and immediately start talking so fast, you're not even, you can't even say, hello, who are you, I'm not interested. They just talk, they start talking so fast, faster than I do. And they just, la, 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 and you can't even shut the door in their face because they're trying to sell their idea, you know? And, you know, we're just, sometimes we don't shut the door in their face. We just wait for them to get done and then we're saying, okay, whatever you said, I don't care. I'm not interested. Now, if a good friend of yours would come to your place, a very good friend whom you trust, and say, my wife and I just bought this kitchen appliance recently. It's marvelous. We didn't even know such a thing exists. Look at what it does. Whatever it is. Number one, you would listen to him. Number two, you would probably consider buying the same thing if it would help you in your house. If it would help you in your house. Now, what is the difference between that person who's telling you about a product that they bought at home and the salesman? What's the difference? Relationship and trust. Isn't that true? Relationship and trust. Outside of relationship and trust, he's just a simple salesman. With relationship and trust, maybe he's saying something here. If I trust you and I have a relationship with you, I'll listen to what you have to say. See, the relational aspect of sending the gospel out. All people are thinking is all you guys care is for you to buy, for me to buy your brand, for me to buy your name, for me to accept your brand, whether it's Baptist, Pentecostal, Evangelical, Christian, you don't love me. We can, no, God loves you. Yes, show me that God loves me. No, you don't understand. John 3:16, no, show me that God loves me. Well, you don't understand, God loves you. Show me. Well, we're too busy with that. We have a lot of programs in the church. Right? We don't spend time with people. We don't cultivate relationships. And let me suggest to you three words, three very important words that will help you be intentional to find the lost and present the message. Cultivate, plant, and reap. Cultivate, plant, and reap. Those are terms used in agriculture. Do you know how much it takes to cultivate a land before you plant the seeds? Months. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to reap. I don't want to cultivate. I don't want to plant. I just like to reap. That's our nature. And the moment comes when the land is ready, you plant the seed. When do you reap? Tomorrow? No. The farmer knows that he has to wait for months until he can reap. With the gospel of Jesus Christ and the most important truth there is out there, we need to take time to cultivate relationships with people. Love them, serve them, care for them unconditionally. You know what? With some, the land might be tough. There might be a lot of weeds and rocks out there, and it might take months or even years to take those out until you can plant the seed. The Word of God. It might take time. But that time will come when you've gained their trust, when you've built a relationship. Some people have people over at dinner. The moment they step in the house, I want you to come to church on Sunday. The guy's like, you invited me to your house only because you want me to come to church. You don't care about me. You don't love me. You don't serve me. See what I'm saying here? We're missing this relational aspect. Truth outside a relationship leads to rebellion and rejection. Truth outside a relationship of love and trust leads to rebellion and rejection. Think about it with your children. If there's a parent who lives in the same under the same roof with someone, but has absolutely no relationship with the kid, absolutely no love, there's nothing going on. All he wants is rules, 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 rules. Sooner or later, that kid will rebel and reject the parent's authority. same thing with us and God. God loves us, and we accept the truth of God because we have a relationship with Him, because He loves us and we love Him, because there's trust there. But without that trust, we would reject and rebel like most of the people do. They reject and rebel. Why? Because there's no love and trust. So cultivate, plant, and reap. That's my challenge for you as a church. That's my challenge for you as a congregation. That's my challenge for you as individuals. Talk about it with your wife, with your kids. Talk about it as leadership of the church. Think about it as an individual with your friends. Be accountable to each other. What can we do to cultivate relationship with someone? Love them, serve them unconditionally, and just live out Christ for them. And let there be a relationship built there. So at the right time, we plant the seed. And we wait for the Lord to reap. Think of someone who you will start building a relationship with. And start building a relationship. Have them over. If someone's sick, cook a good meal. Go, serve them. Be a blessing in your community. Do practical things to love people, to serve them unconditionally. Don't try immediately to sell your product, because if you try to sell your product, they'll see you as a salesman. Love them. Serve them. Live out Christ for them. And they'll be like, wow, I want that. I want what I see in you. I want to go where you go. I want to see why you're doing all this for me. And you love me unconditionally. Rather than, well, I'll only love you if you come to my church. The greater mission from the Great Commission is that we're not making discipleship a lifestyle. We're making it a project, an event. We're making evangelism, discipleship, and church a project, an event, something to check off our list. We're not being intentional to cultivating relationships. Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners. He was condemned. He spent time around meals. He was in their houses. He met their needs. He met the people where they were at. He met their needs. We need to meet the needs of the people. We need to spend time with them. We need to be in their houses and have them in our houses. And live out Christ for them. That's the best attractive thing we can have. A lot of churches today do attractional church, where they put on a great show to have people come in. But if the best thing we have is live out Christ for the people, that will attract them. Because they've never seen something like that before. So I challenge you this evening to come and let's together join this boat in which discipleship and evangelism becomes a lifestyle, a method of living. And one last thing I'd like to say from this passage. Notice that Christ says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them. When we look at the verb teaching, we know what we think of? Doctrine. Content, right? Very important to know the truth, to know the doctrine, to know the content, to know what the Bible says. However, it's not only the content, it's also the methodology. We are to make disciples, not only telling them what Christ taught us, but also in the way Christ made His disciples. I challenge you to do a Bible study in the Gospels of how Christ went about making disciples. It is amazing what you will discover. Take those principles, contextualize them for the 21st century and for your church. Teaching, not only content but methodology. Disciples, dear friends, are made as Jesus made them. He had 12, from which He had 3, and He spent time with them. Disciples are not made in groups of hundreds. That is not a biblical model of making discipleship. Are made in groups, in small groups of 12 or less. I don't want to be dogmatic about the number, but that's what Christ did, and I'm following my master. And if you want to argue with me about that, let's argue from scriptures. Let's see how many disciples Jesus, the master, the one who invented discipleship, had. 12 or 3. He had a group that he spent time with, and He spent time with, you know, it was, if I've put 100 bottles right here and I want to fill 100 bottles with water, I take a big bucket of water and I throw the bucket of water hoping that the 100 bottles will get filled. What would happen to the bottles? of water. If I throw the bucket of water, hoping that they'd get filled, what would happen to most of them? They get knocked down. What I need to do is take each bottle and fill each bottle at a time. That's effective discipleship making. Not me standing here, you all there, throwing a bucket of verses, and I say, well, now become disciples. Because I threw you all the content, all the information that you need. We have to think about these things. I know it's challenging. But we have to think about the way our Master and Jesus Lord, our Savior, did it. So if we do those things, we will grow, we will learn, God will use us, God will use you as a church, and by the time March comes, you will see great results for the glory of God and His kingdom. May God help you and bless you. Amen.